Well, let me ask you to turn in your copy of Scripture to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. We're going to be reading from verse 9 down through verse 15. But as we're working through this epistle, you'll recall that we're in verses 13 and 14 and 15 this morning. But let's go ahead and begin reading at verse 9 for context. This is the true word of God. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. This is the true word of God. Please pray with me. Our great God in heaven, we are so thankful for your word. We gather this morning as hungry saints, those who need manna from heaven. And so we pray this word would be that manna, and that the Holy Spirit would place this word upon each of our mouths as it's needed, and that we would feast on your truths. So help us, O God, this morning to receive the truth that we've read and will hear, not as the truth of men, but as it truly is, the truth and word of God. And help us to live in such a way that glorifies you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we learned last week that the first 12 verses of this second chapter are basically a correction. And a correction was needed because false teachers had introduced some false teaching about the return of Christ. Namely, they were saying Christ has already returned. And of course, the apostle assured his beloved Thessalonians that the day of the Lord has not happened. And he explained how they could know too. Before Christ returns, he tells them there'll be two great events. There'll be the great apostasy, and the man of lawlessness will appear. And until that's happened, you can know Christ has not appeared. And of course, the man of lawlessness is none other than the Antichrist. And as Paul works out his correction, one of the things we've seen over the past few weeks is the fate that the enemies of Christ will endure in this life and in the life to come, which is what we read in verses 10 through 12. Because those who will succumb to the evil one's temptations and enticements, because they succumb to that and they refuse to love the truth and be saved, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. In other words, God will confirm them in their unbelief. And they're condemned eternally. Listen, because they didn't believe the truth. And we're told because they took pleasure in unrighteousness. And that's just another way of saying they had no interest in truth because they were head over heels in love with their sin. Now, even before we get to verse 13, it's obvious that if you want to stand against the devil's schemes and be protected from his deceptions, you need to be a person who loves the truth and loves righteousness. And that's the sharp contrast that Paul's going to now make when he moves into verse 13. He's going to contrast the destiny of the enemies of Christ with the reality and the destiny of the friends of Christ. And it's such an incredible contrast in verses 13 through 15. And one of the things we learned last week is that verses 13 and 14 are tightly packed with the teaching on the doctrine of salvation. In those two verses, we're confronted with the doctrine of election, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of effectual calling, and the doctrine of glorification. All in those two verses. And don't forget, the doctrine of salvation is presented in these two verses as a thoroughly Trinitarian work. We are chosen by God the Father. We are sanctified by God the Spirit. And we'll obtain glory through the work of God the Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So these two verses really are a powerhouse statement of theology. And while it's important for us to think through the theology, we don't want to miss the purpose for which it's here, why Paul penned this in the letter to the Thessalonians. He wanted it to be a great encouragement to them. He wanted them to know the difference between how God deals with hard-hearted, rebellious, truth-haters, and how he deals with his own and what he does for his own. That for the elect, he provides a salvation that's so secure, you can look to eternity past and you can look to eternity future and you can know God will not lose one of his own. That's the confidence Paul wants to build into this young, fledgling, somewhat suffering church, that God will save his people. And because God's going to save his people from eternity past to eternity future, they don't have to be in this kind of unhealthy fear that they're going to fall to the deceptions and trickery of Satan. God won't ultimately let that happen. Last week, we spent a few minutes looking at the doctrine of election. I'm not going to rehash that in a significant way, except to say, in terms of the doctrine of election, verse 13 couldn't be clearer. God chose you for salvation. It's always amazing to me the kind of interpretive gymnastics a person has to go through to deny the doctrine of election. That language is obvious on its face in the original Greek and in English translations. And you end up having to say, if you don't like the doctrine of election, you end up having to say, I know that the text seems to say that God chooses a particular people for salvation, but it doesn't really mean that. That's really your only option. But here's the thing, it does say that and it does mean that. We're the family of God. We're the brethren, Paul says, who are the beloved of God, because God, from the beginning, chose us for salvation. As I said last week, most of the objections against the doctrine of election are grounded in the fact that it takes away man's sovereignty, and folks don't like that. They don't mind stripping God of his sovereign pleasure to save sinners, but they don't want to strip man of his sovereignty. But here's the situation. In the end, either God gets all the glory for his salvation, or a man tries to force God to share that glory with him. And can we just acknowledge God doesn't share well? And remember, the apostles teaching this to console the church, that they have a foundation that will enable them to stand against the devil's schemes. And that grounding and that consolation is first and foremost in the eternal purposes of God. Well, that's where we pick up this morning. Our salvation originated in eternity past according to the good pleasure of God's will. That's the apostles' starting point. Now Paul begins to explain how God's plan of salvation unfolds in time and space. He starts to teach us some of the mechanisms that God uses to bring us to salvation in our own lives. We're told God chose you for salvation first through the sanctification by the Spirit. Now, what does Paul mean here by sanctification? Most often when people speak of sanctification, they're describing what we would call progressive sanctification. That's actually what we have in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This afternoon you can go read question and answer 35. But progressive sanctification basically is the work of God's grace in the life of a child of God, where he begins that work of renewal in us to transform us more and more to be like Jesus. It's a lifelong process that God uses to reshape and mold us after his image. That's progressive sanctification. But there's another aspect of sanctification that we don't speak as much about, and that's definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification is that sovereign grace that once for all breaks the power of sin in the life of a believer. Paul uses the term sanctification in that sense in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Listen, he tells the Corinthians, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So there, justification and sanctification are used in the same tense, in the same way. It's speaking, and in both cases, it's speaking of a definitive, once-for-all act. You were sanctified. You were justified. And so in this instance, sanctification means you were once-for-all set apart, you were enabled, you were empowered, you're consecrated for service, and the power of sin has been broken in your life. And it's something that's happened definitively. You also find definitive sanctification in passages like Romans 6 that says, by virtue of being united in Christ, we're dead to sin and alive to God. That's definitive sanctification, right? When God changes our heart, we have a new moral standard. It all happens in an instant at the moment of our conversion. This evening, we're going to sing a beloved hymn, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues. I love that hymn. I hope you love it. There's a great line in that hymn. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. That's definitive sanctification. He breaks the power of canceled sin. That's why we can live a life of holiness. That's why our life is changed and we can start to walk with Christ, because he's broken our slavery to the devil and to sin. Dr. Marcus Johnson provides us, I think, a helpful definition. He writes, definitive sanctification means that believers have experienced an actual, decisive break with the power of sin through their participation in Christ's death, and have experienced an actual, decisive newness of life through their participation in his resurrection. Again, this is carefully mimicking the language of Romans 6, definitive sanctification. And that's how Paul seems to be using the term here. And why would he use this term here? It's because he's emphasizing as a comfort in this place what God has done for us. So he's talking about God has called you. God has broken the power of sin in your life. And we're going to see ultimately that God will bring us to glory. So he's really emphasizing that this is a sovereign work of God. Now, having spoken for just a moment about definitive sanctification, it's important to understand that these two inseparable aspects of sanctification, they do go hand in hand. We can't pull them apart. But the definitive act of sanctification is the foundation upon which a godly life of progressive sanctification leads, right? When Christ frees us, it's to walk after him. So, Paul's language here is meant to be a comfort. It's what God has done to us, in us, and for us. He's changed our disposition. And how does he do this? That's a great question, isn't it? Thankfully, he tells us, by the Spirit. God the Spirit is the one who regenerates us and consecrates us to be new creations in Christ. He sets us apart for service. As I said, He breaks our bondage to sin. He enables us to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So sanctification by the Spirit is also a mechanism that God uses as He plans to bring the elect all the way to glory. And where that grace is, the grace of definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification, you'll find a second mechanism, belief in the truth. Belief in the truth. And don't miss the order. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, sinners would never be able to believe the truth of the gospel. And so again, this is meant to be a stark contrast to those who are under the sway of the mystery of lawlessness or the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist leads people in deception, people who will refuse to believe the truth. When the spirit of Christ lays hold of a person, the difference is they believe the truth. And remember, of course, even faith is a grace gift from God. Our faith, our believing, please don't think of it this way. It isn't our contribution to salvation. It's not us doing our part. Faith is God's gift to us that, as an instrument, allows us and enables us to lay hold of Christ. And Paul teaches us an important principle here. True faith will always love and pursue true truth. I can't overemphasize the importance of this. There's no such animal as a Christian who's apathetic about the truth. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, He prayed for His disciples, "Father, sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth." Right? Belief in the truth is part of the salvation package. No love for the truth is a mechanism of Antichrist, not the Christ. And let me be very candid. If someone says, "That person's a Christian, but they're not really into the whole truth thing," you should really ask, does that mean the Father didn't answer the Son's prayer in regard to that person? You see, that doesn't work, does it? And we need to know that. We need to know that because of our present cultural moment. For the past 60 years or so, academics have tried to make truth something that's subjective and personal and relative and malleable. And it ought never surprise us what worldling academics do. What ought to surprise us is that that view has pressed its way into the church. So you'll sometimes hear professing believers say something to the effect, "This is my truth, that's your truth." Uh-uh. One of us is wrong. Probably you, but one of us is wrong. There is no such thing as my truth, your truth. There's only the truth. Or you'll hear it this way, "You need to just live out your truth." You see, when that comes from a Christian, that's a massive problem. The biblical language for truth, the word aletheia in the New Testament, the Greek word, it's a word that describes and corresponds to reality. That's what truth is. Truth describes and corresponds to reality, right? So when someone says, "That's my truth," what they're saying is, "I will describe my own reality," right? That's blasphemy, isn't it? So don't buy into that. Those whose hearts have been changed, they will love the truth. Well, Paul then explains how it is that God initiates His electing purposes to consecrate you by the Spirit and belief in the truth. In verse 14, "He called you by our gospel." Now, the apostle wants to make it clear those who believe do so because they were called by God. This is what theologians call the effectual call of God. Now, there are three ways that calling is used in church language. Sometimes it's used to describe the universal call of the gospel. And that's essentially the announcement that is to go out to the whole world without exception. The full and free salvation ought to be offered to all who repent and believe the gospel, right? That's a universal call to preach the gospel, every creature. That's one way that calling is used. Then there's a vocational calling, right? I'm called to be a pastor. I'm called to be a missionary. I'm called to be a teacher. I'm called to be a mother. I'm called to be a plumber, and so on. That's a second way calling is used. And third, the most common way that Paul uses this term, and the way he's using it here, is effectual calling. So what is effectual calling? Well, there's a really helpful definition of effectual calling in our shorter catechism. Question and answer 31. Listen, I'm not going to have you turn there. Question and answer 31 if you want to look it up and meditate on it later. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our mind in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And that's what Paul has in mind in 2 Thessalonians 2. The gospel was freely offered to everyone he had the opportunity to preach to in Thessalonica. That's the universal call, the free offer of the gospel. The effectual call of the Holy Spirit worked in the minds and the hearts of the elect to cause them to turn from their sin and to flee to Christ for salvation. And what's really especially delicious is that Paul tells us they were called for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And more often than not, dear ones, when Christians think about salvation, we tend to think about what we're saved from, right? We're saved from God's wrath. We're saved from condemnation. We're saved from hell. But the apostle wants the Thessalonians to think about what they've been called and saved to, and that is glory. And what a remarkable hope God's people have. You see, in our context, Paul is telling this church, despite the fiercest attacks of the devil or the harshest persecutions of the world, God has arranged for you a salvation from eternity past to eternity future where you fully enjoy and participate in the glory of Christ. Listen how John Stott captures this. We need now to step back and survey this noble landscape. God chose you from the beginning for salvation. God called you through the gospel for glory. There's nothing narrow-minded about the Apostle Paul. His horizons are bounded by nothing less than the eternities of the past and of the future. In the eternity of the past, God chose us to be saved. Then He called us in time, causing us to hear the gospel, believe the truth, be sanctified by the Spirit, with a view to our sharing Christ's glory in the eternity of the future. In a single sentence, the apostle's mind sweeps from the beginning to the glory. And this is one of the reasons Paul was constrained to thank God for the Thessalonians in verse 13. He's thankful because as he thinks about God's work of redemption, he knows He's made a provision for the salvation of His people past, present, and future. In eternity past, He chose us for salvation. In the present, we're sanctified by the Spirit in belief of the truth. And having been effectually called by the gospel, we will obtain the glory of Jesus. That's a remarkable statement. When we think about God's glory, typically we're talking about a full manifestation of God's attributes blasting out. I don't think it can mean that. But it does mean we're going to participate in the glory in such a way that will certainly be overwhelming. And what will be overwhelming is the love, the goodness of God, the glory of God pulsing, that we're His. He's chosen us for eternity. And again, don't miss the contrast. The enemies of Christ, the friends of Antichrist, their lives end in condemnation. The end of Christ's friends, that is Christ's disciples, is sharing His glory. Isn't that remarkable? And the comfort behind this great contrast is it's all attributed to God's sovereign purposes. Based on this sovereign scheme, you see, there was no need for the Thessalonians to have any insecurity about their salvation, to be anxious about the Lord's return, or even fearful that somehow they'd missed it. Like all believers, Paul is saying, you're not destined for judgment. You're destined for glory. It's as if Paul is saying, take a breath, look upward, and look forward. Because glory is your future. And you know, we celebrate the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day. And every time we take the bread and cup in the Lord's Supper, you know, one of the things it verifies for us is that we have a spot reserved in heaven. There's a seat in heaven with our name on it at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, that reservation is one we will surely make, because it doesn't depend on us getting there, us finding our way to get there. It's dependent upon God's sovereign purposes. This is the great glory and frankly the great joy in the doctrines of sovereign grace. The comfort we have in knowing that salvation is of the Lord. Because if you try to insinuate your name in there, you've just shaken your confidence. Salvation is of the Lord. And Paul uses this to encourage this fledgling church that's facing struggles from within and without. And it's interesting because some Christians, some critics of the Reformed faith in particular will say, you know, if you believe all that sovereign grace stuff, it'll lead to apathy. It'll lead to lackadaisical living. But that's not how Paul thinks. He's just laid this out as clear as a bell, and he's going to use the doctrines of sovereign grace to urge the people to persevere. Look there at verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And you probably know this, but the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, they put great emphasis on the traditions that have been handed down from centuries of the faith. But often their traditions supersede the Bible in authority. And when traditions contradict the Bible, unfortunately, both of those groups will follow their traditions. So they end up with doctrines like transubstantiation, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, praying to saints, having idols in church and icons, and belief in purgatory, and other teachings that have no basis in Scripture. And these churches, they point to verses like 2 Thessalonians 2:15 to validate, you see, we should have tradition. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Right? That's not the language he's using. Paul is referring to the fact that his oral teaching and his written letters, they didn't originate with him. They were actually inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what he's passing down to the church weren't some really cool ideas that the apostles got together and, you know, sort of brainstormed. No, these were things from God. Things of God. Things he had received directly from God and had the responsibility to communicate those things to the church. And I should say, tradition isn't necessarily bad in so long as it lines up with God's Word. You know, in fact, some have said in the history of the church that the tradition is sort of a picture of the lively faith of believers from generation to generation. And that's true, so long as our tradition is grounded in scriptural principles. Once it's not, once it's unmoored from the Bible, it can only lead to a path of apostasy. Well, I want to close with an illustration that I actually picked up from Dr. Ligon Duncan, a story that he knew. Back in 1987, Henry Dempsey was a commercial pilot. He was flying a small commuter plane from Boston to Lewiston, Maine. And he didn't have any passengers on board. They were just moving the plane to Lewiston, he and his co-pilot. And as they're on that trip over the Atlantic Ocean, they heard some strange noise in the back of the plane. And so Henry Dempsey got up out of the pilot seat, let the co-pilot fly. He went back to investigate what all the noise was. And he pushed on the door at the back of the plane, and it fell open, and he fell out of the plane halfway. He grabbed on to the railing of the stairs. He hung on for life, 4,000 feet over the Atlantic Ocean, going some 200 miles an hour. The co-pilot looked back. He saw the back door of the plane opened, and he assumed the pilot had been pulled out of the plane, and so he called for the Coast Guard to come and do a rescue. And then he called the airport that he was flying to and said they were going to need an emergency landing team. Well, when he landed, Henry Dempsey was still hanging on to the railing of the stairs on the back of the plane, his head about 12 inches off the ground. And when they got to the plane, they literally had to peel his fingers off the railing he was holding on so tightly. Paul's telling us we should love truth like that. We should embrace truth like that. We should hold on to it as though our life depends on it, and the lives of our family depends on it, and the life of our church depends on it, and the life of our community depends on it. Why? Because God's accomplished the totality of our salvation. And this is the means he uses to persevere us. Paul wants us to persevere and hold fast to Christ, to be uncompromising with the truth. And this is essential for Christian living and standing against the wiles of the devil. We will not let God's truth slip from our hands. May we be a church that so loves his church, his truth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for your kindness to us. We thank you that when you changed our hearts, you indeed gave us a love for the truth. We don't love the truth because we're wiser than our neighbor. We don't love the truth because we have some innate superiority. We love the truth because the Spirit of truth has effectually called us and united us to the one who is the way and the truth and the life. And we pray, O God, with that knowledge, we will be men and women of God who hold fast to that truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to come and celebrate this sacrament is extended to all those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Those who know they have no ability to earn any of God's favor. They're simply the object of God's sovereign mercies, that he has given his Son to accomplish everything we need for salvation from Alpha to Omega. And if you're trusting in Jesus alone, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, please do come and feast with us. If that doesn't describe you, or if you're living in unrepentant sin, then when the elements are distributed, simply let them pass by, go home, or speak to me after the service, repent of your sin, come back next time, and join us. Now, one of the things we do as we prepare to come to the Lord's table is we confess with the historic church what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. You can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 851. Page 851. So, dear Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I have a meditation printed in your bulletin from the dear old Puritan Stephen Charnock. You can follow along when I read that, or you can simply listen. But first, give your attention to the reading of God's Word from Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Again, you can either listen or follow along with the meditation. Divine goodness is eminent in the sacrament. He's fixed to this covenant, the Lord's Supper. As he gave himself in his Son, so he gives his Son in the sacrament. He does not only give him as a sacrifice upon the cross for the atonement of sins, but as a feast upon the table for the nourishment of our souls. In the one, he was given to be offered. In the supper, he gives him to be partaked of. The sacrament signifies that every believer does eat the flesh and drink the blood of the great mediator of the covenant. The words of Christ, Matthew 26, 26 and 28, "This is my body and this is my blood," are true to the end of the world. This is the most delicious food of heaven, the most exquisite dainty food God can feed us with, the delight of the deity, the admiration of angels. A feast with God is great, but a feast on God is greater. Under those signs, that body is presented, that which was conceived by the Spirit, inhabited by the Godhead, bruised by the Father to be our food, as well as our propitiation, is presented to us on the table. That blood which satisfied justice, washed away our guilt on the cross, and pleads for our persons at the throne of grace, that blood which silenced the curse, pacified heaven, and purged earth, is given to us for our refreshment. This is the bread sent from heaven, the true manna. The cup is the cup of blessing, and therefore a cup of goodness. It is true bread. It is true, bread does not cease to be bread, nor the wine cease to be wine. Neither of them lose their substance, but both are set apart by their relationship to that which they represent and give a nourishment to that faith that receives them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this covenant meal. We're thankful, O God, that at the head of this table, ultimately, is the ascended and glorified Christ, and he bids his bride come and feast. And we pray, O God, as we take these common elements that definitely remain bread and wine, as we take these common elements, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be nourished with the body and blood spiritually of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us this for his glory. Amen. Well, receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And all of God's people said, Amen.